Question for you. Anyone enjoying singing together this week? Just me? Okay.
Oh, yeah.
Yes, round of applause at the back. It's not. Oh, wow. Oh, there you go. Sorry, I'm really not trying to force emotions out of you today. Isn't it good, though? We don't want to take anything for granted these days. We can't take anything for granted today, but everything we can do is a gift from God, and we're thankful for Him. Now, here's my real question for you this morning. Is it just me, or is it that the last few weeks, the last month or so, has had a distinctly 2020 vibe about it? Anyone felt that way? I was thinking about last year, we had lockdowns and border closures and plans being thrown into disarray and people missing significant events and isolation and quarantine being a thing, and all of a sudden that's all just back. Back in our vernacular, we're talking about it. Then I was thinking about church. Remember last year when we at this church, we had 5 different service times. We moved our church gathering to here. We did online church for a while. We basically lived on Zoom for a few months for ministry and for meetings and for small groups. And we even canceled a Sunday service the night before. Does anyone remember receiving that text message on a Saturday night? Hey, everyone, just letting you know the 11 o'clock service is canceled tomorrow. And most people went, okay, so used to change we were by then. And think about the past few weeks here. If you're visiting, you won't know, but for those who are regulars a part of Victor Harbour Baptist Church, just recently in 2021, we had our 2020 AGM. It's a bit bizarre. We cancelled 8 baptisms at 8 p.m. the Saturday night before. Last week, we worshipped in creative ways, in prayer stations, moving around the room because it was legislated that we were not allowed to sing together. And we're back to travel plans being cancelled, people missing significant events, isolation and quarantine is a thing again. There's something very 2020 about all of that, is there not? And I don't know how you feel about that. I know some of us love living life in the last minute. And for you, it's not a big deal. But for others, there may be a real sense of, oh, really? Really? We're back to that again? I really thought we'd moved on from all that. I really thought 2021 was the year of the new normal. And we're back to the old normal. But the new normal was really just that normal is change still. And yet here we are. And so with this whole 2020 vibe sort of thing going on at the moment, it got me thinking about this idea of resilience. And we talked a little bit about that last year. We used the word pivot a lot last year when we were talking about change. But it got me thinking this week and for next week as well around resilience. What does it look like for us to be a resilient people? Certainly in COVID times, when restrictions and limitations on gatherings impact what we do and what we seek to do as a church, there's a need for resilience as curveballs come at us and change happens all the time. But actually, even before COVID was a thing and number caps were a thing and social distancing was a thing and we'd rock up to church and there were like the machines in our way before that was a thing, I think there's actually a sense that we need resilience as followers of Jesus, and particularly in our comfortable upper middle class Western cultures, there's something still for us to learn about resilience when it comes to following Jesus in our time. The Barna Research Group, which are a group in America, don't let that put you off initially, but they did a study in 2019 which was released, and it was a compilation of 10 years of conversations with people who had grown up Christian and then where they were in their faith journeys down the line. And what they found was while that there was a large proportion of them who would identify as Christians, consider themselves Christians, and again, it's American, so there's probably more of a cultural Christian hangover than in Australia, but what that actually meant for them was really different across the broad spectrum of people that they interviewed. And they found that of those who grew up Christian, there seemed to be 4 main groups of what it looked like to follow Jesus as their life progressed and what it looked like for them now. I've got an image up there for you. The first group they called the prodigals. They were the people who no longer identified themselves as Christians, even though they grew up in the church or in a Christian family or whatever. For whatever reason, they've walked away and said, no, I'm not a Christian anymore. I like that they named this research group named them prodigals because there's a sense of hope with that, that the prodigals can return. I like that. The second group was the nomads. These are the wanderers, people who would probably identify as Christians, but not really involved at any deep level with a community of faith, or it's more of a identity marker or a group to associate with than anything more than that. The third group they called habitual churchgoers, those who describe themselves as Christian, have attended church at least once in the past month, but don't really meet the core foundational beliefs or behaviors associated with being an intentional, engaged disciple, which then leads us to the next one, which is the most engaged people that they talked with, and they called them resilient disciples. And they describe these people as followers of Jesus who are committed to the community of faith, including more than just attending worship services. They call these people who trust and firmly believe in the authority of the Bible. These are people who are committed to Jesus personally and affirm that he was crucified and raised from the dead to conquer sin and death. So there was an orthodoxy around their theology. And number four, they express desire to transform the broader society as an outcome of their faith. In other words, these are people who are committed to mission and to kingdom work and to seeing their faith as something that's more than just an internal between me and God thing, but this is actually what God wants to transform our society through me and through us as the people of God. That's how they defined resilient disciples. Now, along with discovering and naming these groups, they also figured out how many people were in each group, and they came up with some statistics. Aside from the fact that I can't say that word, and statistics are boring, no offense to any mathematicians out there, I'm in trouble, there's an email tomorrow. apologies. They're really irrelevant to us because it's American research and we're in Australia and the numbers don't really make sense to us. But here's what does resonate. These groups, these lumpings of the way that people understand and approach their faith today. And of course, it's not always helpful to box people and to lump people together. But I think that there's some truth here. I think there's some truth in how people who have maybe grown up in the church or in faith or faith environments see their faith today. And what's fascinating to me is the language that they've chosen to use to describe these groups, particularly the last two, the difference between habitual churchgoers and disciples of Jesus. Interesting, isn't it? Habitual churchgoers and disciples of Jesus. They claim there is a difference. And that's because there is a difference. You know, the word disciple is a word that's thrown around in the church or in Christian circles all the time, but it's rarely ever used in everyday language. When was it that you just ran into someone in the shops and you talked about being a disciple or who is your disciple? Or, you know, that it's not a word that we often use. Disciple comes from the Greek word mathetes, which simply means a learner or a student or an apprentice. That's all the word disciple means, a follower, a learner, a student, or an apprentice. And we've talked a lot about this in our youth ministry recently, and he's not here today, but if you ask Eli Dunkley, he's in year 9, he has that Greek word nailed. He will parse that word like you wouldn't believe because we've talked about it so much. This has been Jesus' invitation for 2,000 years that we would come and be his followers, his apprentices. Have a look at Matthew chapter 4, verse 18 to 22. As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. Since they were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen, come follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out to fish for people. At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Jesus' invitation was not simply for these fishermen to come and take on the label Christian. Interestingly, the word Christian is only used 3 times in the entire Bible, though that might be a part of it. And it wasn't simply for these fishermen to come and adhere to a set of beliefs or doctrine or agree with his teaching, though that would be part of it too. Jesus' invitation was and continues to be, come, follow me. Come and be my disciple. Come and learn from me. Be my student. Be my lifelong apprentice. And my guess is that if you've been around churches for any length of time, this word disciple will be familiar to you. You'll be like, yeah, Riley, this is not new to me. I've read this passage a million times before. I've heard the word disciple. I know it's a follower, all that kind of thing. But sometimes we can become so familiar that we lose the gravity of what Jesus is actually inviting us to. We're so used to the word that we miss the depth and the all-encompassing nature of what Jesus is calling us to. Jesus was a Jewish rabbi, a teacher. And what he was doing was in calling his disciples was incredibly Jewish. That's what they would do. But while it's incredibly Jewish, he also added a Jesus twist to it as well. You see, in Jesus' day, rabbis or teachers would have disciples, students or learners or apprentices who would learn from them. And just a bit of quick lesson in Jewish culture and understanding, the journey to discipleship for a Jewish rabbi or to a Jewish rabbi was a very long one that started at about the age of six. At the age of six, somewhere between 6 and 10, these kids, if they wanted to be a disciple of a rabbi, they would go to Beit Sefer, which is known as the house of the book. And there they would memorize the Torah. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the first five books of the Bible between the ages of 6 and 10, they would commit to memory. And those, the best of that group, by the time they got to age 10, between age 10 and 12, they would move to the next level of learning, which was called Beit Talmud, the house of learning. Here, not only would they have memorized Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, but they would have also learned to interpret and teach Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and then also have memorized the rest of the Old Testament. By the age of 12. Okay, so who are the 12-year-olds in the room? Amos? Okay, how are we going? You got the Old Testament memorized yet? No. Okay, bit of work to do. It's amazing. It's incredible. Then the best of those, so say Amos had got it done by now, he was top of the class, he would then progress to Beit Midrash, which was the house of study at age 13. And the best of the best from there, a Jewish rabbi would come to them and say, "You, follow me." And then at age 13, from 13 to about 30, they would follow, literally walk with their Jewish rabbi, learning from them, hearing their teaching, putting into practice what they're learning. There was and they'd keep close. And then maybe by the age of 30, they might then become themselves a rabbi or a scribe themselves. But this was the life, this study and this rigor and this learning, and the best of the best would rise to the top. They'd follow their Jewish rabbi. There was this blessing that they would say, "May you be covered in the dust of your rabbi," that you would walk so closely behind your teacher, following them in everything that they would do, that even the very dust of their feet would come on you, and that what a blessing that would be. This is the context in which Jesus, the rabbi, comes to his disciples and says, "You, come follow me." But the Jesus twist, and what's really interesting and actually just plain amazing and so kingdom of God-like, is that even though Jesus was a Jewish rabbi, he didn't take the best of the best of the best from the house of study to follow him. He went down to the Sea of Galilee and he called the fishermen. And he called the tax collector and the leper and the prostitute and the sinner and the Riley and the you. And said, "Come be my disciple." The goal of the disciples of Jewish rabbis was that they would be with their rabbi, that they would become like their rabbi, and eventually they would be able to do what their rabbi did. And just like any apprenticeship today, the apprentice as an electrician or the apprentice as a cabinet maker or whatever it is, at the beginning of their apprenticeship, they don't really know very much. And they're learning the basics and they watch and they see what's happening and then they have a go and then they fail and then they try again and then eventually they can do some things on their own. But then by the end of the apprenticeship, the idea is what? You can do what your teacher did. That's why I like this word apprenticeship so much. It makes so much sense. And again, apologies to anyone in our youth or young adults crew because you're hearing me bang on about this again. But we've adopted this language in our youth and young adults ministry that if Jesus calls us to be our disciples and his apprentices, which he does, the word disciple is used more than 250 times in the New Testament, then our goal as his followers is to orient our lives around the three basic goals of being with Jesus, becoming like Jesus, and doing what Jesus did. That's the goal of discipleship. That's what Jesus calls us to be with him. And as we apprentice ourselves to him in his presence and learn from him, we might become like him. And as we become like him, that we might be able to do what he did, living out his words, following in his ways, participating in his works. And I've taken that language from John Mark Comer, a pastor and author. I'm sure I've never had an original thought in my life. I'm just sharing it with you, but it makes so much sense. It's so helpful. This is what life is all about, being with Jesus, becoming like Jesus, doing what Jesus did. And so someone committed to these three goals, filtering every aspect of life through the lens someone who's being with Jesus, becoming like Jesus, doing what Jesus did, they filter their lives through the question of not only what would Jesus do, remember that? They used to have arm bracelets, like what would Jesus do, arm bracelets. Interestingly, the most stolen item from Koorong Bookstore. That's bizarre to me that... That's by the by. Just doesn't make sense at all. But there's a whole, you know, what would Jesus do? A more helpful question is probably, what would Jesus do if he were me? If Jesus was living my life, or if Jesus was living your life, how would he live if he were you? If Jesus was living my life, how would he spend his time? If Jesus was living my life, how would he spend his money? If Jesus was living my life, how would he go about life at work? Or how would he go about life as a parent? Or how would he go about his study? Or how would he engage in the communal life of the church? Or how would he fill out his tax return? Or how would he enjoy his leisure time? What would Jesus do if he was living my life is one of the most transformational questions that you can ask yourself as we seek to follow him. So the call of Jesus is to discipleship, not simply attendance. The call of Jesus is to apprenticeship, not simply to appreciation. The call of Jesus is to be his lifelong student, learning to live your life as he would if he were you, not simply adhering to a set of beliefs or doctrines, though that's important as well. Being with Jesus, becoming like Jesus, doing what Jesus did. That's discipleship. But why resilience? So we understand discipleship, but why resilience? Why is resilience needed? We're not only talking about being Jesus' disciples, but being Jesus' resilient disciples. Well, I think there are many reasons we need resilience, but here's two of them. Firstly, Jesus is not backward about coming forward about the fact that the experience of his followers will be that life is hard. He doesn't hide that from us. He doesn't pretend it's going to be anything else. Have a look at this. Jesus says, "In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world." James, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of any kind, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance." 1 Peter, "In all this," he's talking about the inheritance we have in Christ that he's just been talking about just before, "you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." Do you notice the certainty in these passages? "In this world, you will have trouble. Consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds." Peter, he concedes that you may have grief. you may have to suffer trial. But he goes on to explain in the rest of the book what it looks like to endure suffering. So I think we can assume that he means when it comes to. But the point is this. Jesus and the New Testament writers are not shy about naming the reality of what it means to follow Jesus and living in this world. We will have trouble. Life will get hard. It will be complicated. What was black and white once upon a time may become grey and hard to understand and nail down. And so the question is, do we have a resilience of faith that when trials and trouble come, we don't find ourselves blaming God? We don't find ourselves rejecting God? We don't find ourselves walking away from God, because he, in fact, is the one in whom our greatest resource for comfort and peace and hope and the ability to cope through life's hardest stuff resides. Why would we reject the one who promises to be so present in the hardest stuff of life? He's the one who promises to be with us in our trouble. He doesn't cause our trouble. Do we have a resilience when we face the hard stuff of life? Secondly, we don't only need a resilience of faith because of the circumstances or difficulties in life, but also because the world in which we live and the cultural narratives that drive our understanding of what's important or of who we are have such a strong influence on us, an incredibly strong influence. Now, this idea of narratives in our world or cultural stories, that's really postmodern language, but it's essentially these truths that we buy into that say life here and now is all there is. You don't have to go far to find people who would agree with that. You don't have to go far to find the idea that our security and happiness is found in wealth and material possessions. We don't have to go far to look for the idea that happiness is the highest goal in life. Or I'll never be complete without that partner. Or my value is completely wrapped up in what I do and what others think of me. Or I'll never recover from that moral failure that everyone heard about. Or what is truth, really? You know, you live your truth, I'll live my truth. You do you, I'll do me. That's out there. Following Jesus is outdated, antiquated, irrelevant at best, or extreme, oppressive, and harmful at worst. You don't have to go far to find live your faith, whatever. It's just one of many faiths. It doesn't bother me. And the list goes on and on and on. And again, we shouldn't be surprised that we're following Jesus in this cultural atmosphere. Paul says to us in Colossians, "So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ." Does anything in that list that I just read out sound like deceptive and hollow philosophy? How easily we can be taken captive by that, buy into that. They're not of Christ. Again, Peter says, back to 1 Peter chapter 1, "Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all that you do. For it is written, 'Be holy because I am holy.'" Or in Paul's more commonly known exhortation in Romans chapter 12, "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." The point is this. The New Testament writers are not shy about exhorting the followers of Jesus to set their hope fully on Christ and not to buy into the philosophies or the narratives or the patterns of this world and culture around us. The question is, do we have the resilience of faith? Are we walking close enough to our rabbi? Are we covered in the dust of our rabbi Jesus? Being with Jesus in such a way that we continue to live our lives rooted in him, going deeper in him, and with our hope fully set on him, as opposed to the patterns and narratives and hollow philosophies of our world. In both the face of suffering, trials, and challenges, along with our increasingly post-Christian pluralistic culture we are finding ourselves in, the call of God is not simply for us to remain quote-unquote Christian so that we don't feel depressed every time we read the census and go, gee, wow, the Christians in Australia are going down, we better tick that box. That's not what we're on about. We're on about growing as resilient disciples, being with Jesus, becoming like Jesus, doing what Jesus did in the midst of our lives, in the midst of our complex lives and our complex society. That's a lifelong pursuit. We can't really nail that in a week. It's not like I can preach this sermon and say, okay, so the take home this week is go be a resilient disciple this week. It takes time and practice and being with Jesus and growing in him. Now, the Barna Group, who I mentioned before, who did some research, have written a book around their research which outlines five practices for people to grow as resilient disciples. And these practices are mostly aimed at young adults, so those between 18 to 30. So for those in our young adults group, we're going to be exploring some of these practices in the months ahead. But the first one that they name isn't actually age-specific, it's people-specific, it's discipleship-specific. And their first practice is what I want to leave us with this morning, and I want to name this today, and then next week we're going to go take a bit of a deep dive into what it actually looks like to practice this, to start to grow as resilient disciples. But the first practice is this, that resilient disciples move from familiarity with Jesus to intimacy with Jesus. To begin to move towards a resilience and a depth, we need to move from familiarity with Jesus to intimacy with Jesus. Discipleship begins simply with being Jesus. Now, this shouldn't be groundbreaking information, but if we do it, it'll be life transforming. If we can live a life of being with Jesus. As I said, I want to name that today and unpack it briefly, but we're going to dive deep into what this actually means and looks like to grow in intimacy with Jesus. And just to say also, the word intimacy for some of us is a really helpful term. It carries the idea of closeness and sacredness and beauty and depth, and that's really good. For others of us, this idea of intimacy is a bit weird. Like, what does it mean to be intimate with God or with Jesus, or can bring up a whole range of baggage or barriers? And that's okay. Don't let that stumble you. The basic idea is that if we're committed to being with being Jesus' apprentices in the face of grief, trials, and suffering, and in a shifting and complex post-Christian culture, then it begins with moving from familiarity with or about, knowing about Jesus, to a deep knowing of Jesus. See the difference? Difference between knowing about him, appreciating him from afar, analyzing him in the scripture, understanding him, to actually knowing him personally. Knowing him in our families, knowing him in a community of faith like this. This is what Dallas Willard calls enthralling the mind with Jesus. I love that phrase. Enthralling the mind with Jesus. He makes the point that the first objective of apprenticeship to Jesus is to come to the point where we dearly love and constantly delight that Heavenly Father made real to earth in Jesus, and are quite certain that there is no catch, no limit to the goodness of his intentions or to his power to carry them out. That's the beginning point of discipleship. To enthrall our mind with Jesus, to delight in the one who delights in us, to be so sure that there isn't a catch. He's not going to trip us up. He's not trying to trick us. God is only good. He is so good. And if only we would experience more of his goodness, that's what he longs for us. So being compelled by the person of Jesus, captivated by his character, his goodness, his love, his words, his works, his ways, his life, that everything fades into insignificance in comparison to knowing and being known by him. And that makes sense, doesn't it? That would be the first step. Because why would you give your life to follow someone who you weren't actually captivated by or compelled by or didn't want to be around? Enthralling the mind with God. So how do we do it? How do we move from familiarity to depth, from familiarity to intimacy, knowing about to knowing Jesus? Well, that's next week, but let me leave you with this text from Luke chapter 10. Be a familiar one, but a helpful one. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said, but Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me." "Martha, Martha," the Lord answered, "you are worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, or indeed only one. Mary has chosen what's better, and it will not be taken away from her." You are distracted and worried and upset by many things. Sounds a bit like the world we live in, doesn't it? Does it sound like your life? Distracted, worried, upset? What's the one thing? Sitting at the feet of Jesus. You can just imagine Mary sitting there amongst the men in a culture where women wouldn't learn from a rabbi, sitting there wide-eyed, soaking it all in, her mind enthralled by Jesus, so compelled by who he is, what he's been doing, what he's teaching, the fact that she's there and that she's welcome, and Jesus saying to her, not get out, but this is exactly where you need to be. Well done. Stay here. This is where resilient discipleship begins, at the feet of Jesus. Can I encourage you this week, fill your heart and mind with the things of Jesus. Read the Gospels. Get to know Jesus. Listen to his words. Ponder his actions. Wonder at his goodness. Just this week, enthrall your mind with Jesus, and we're on the way to growing as resilient apprentices of him. People who orient their lives around the goals of being with Jesus, becoming like Jesus, and doing what Jesus lived in the face of what Jesus did in the face of trials and grief and suffering in a shifting and complex post-Christian culture. It will change you. Enthralling your mind with the person of Christ. Do that daily, weekly, monthly, for a lifetime. It will change your life. You will know God like you have never known before. How do we know? Because Jesus is the image of the invisible God, God made known to us. Available for us to know through the scriptures and personally by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And if you're here this morning and you're listening to all of this and you're just like, I'm not even really sure what this preacher guy is talking about. I don't even know this God. Jesus is this God. And he's knowable to you and he's inviting you to know him today. Begin with the Gospels. Enthrall your mind with Christ and it will change you for eternity. So let me pray.